We turn to the passage of Scripture which we read in the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 7, and we shall read again from the beginning of the chapter. Mark chapter 7, at the beginning, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? Amen." These verses form the first part of a lengthy section of chapter 7 of Mark's account of the Gospel. And it is an important section. What we have here is the tradition of the elders. And what follows, as God willing, we may see on a later occasion, is the commandment of God. And there is a contrast there, an obvious one. Something that has come from man and seems to be binding against that which has come from God himself and is binding. And here is where the Jews had gone wrong. Badly wrong. They were being bound by tradition. And in being bound by tradition, effectively, they were setting aside God's commandment and freeing themselves from the real purpose of God's commandment. Now, in our studies in Mark, we have seen how the rulers of the Jews were keeping a close watch upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his disciples. And on several occasions already, the Jewish rulers had found fault with Christ's disciples, or indeed with Christ himself. You remember the occasion when the disciples were walking through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, and they were plucking ears of corn. They were doing it to relieve themselves from their hunger, but the Pharisees condemned them for infringing their view of what the Sabbath required. But then they accused Christ himself. What was Christ doing? Well, again, it was a Sabbath day, and he was in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and Christ healed him. Great blessing. One that should have caused the people to be full of admiration and joy and praise. And yet the Pharisees, they were condemning Christ for doing that. Again, in their eyes, it was an infringement upon the Sabbath command. And we find that they are keen to gather more evidence which they can use against Christ. They were forming the view that he was a troublemaker, that he was an imposter, that he was not the Messiah, not at all. They were not looking for one such as Jesus was, the character he had, the works he did, They were looking for someone that they could put their trust in to deliver them from the Romans and restore their pride as a nation. Jesus had come for an altogether different purpose. He had come to redeem, to save sinners from their sin. And here was the trouble for the Pharisees and their like. They did not see themselves as sinners. Christ came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But we are righteous. We do not need repentance. And so the words and deeds of Christ were objectionable because they were threatening, and so they must rid themselves of Jesus Christ. They came, and they came with scribes from Jerusalem. As we've noted before, the scribes were the copyists. They made accurate copies of the Old Testament scriptures, and they were given a status because of that. They were regarded as the teachers of the law and the guardians of the law. If you wanted to know the interpretation of the law, well, you might go to the scribes. And so we have this occasion when the Pharisees and scribes are there. They've come to see Jesus, and they encounter his disciples also. Well, what are we to consider here in connection with the tradition of the elders? Firstly, let us note this, the observation in verse 2. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Well, they were looking to find fault. And here was one that presented itself, a very plain one in their eyes. Disciples of Jesus, and they're eating their food without washing their hands. This is not right. This is to be condemned. They were angered. They were bitter in their anger. The disciples ate their bread without first having washed their hands. Now, washing your hands before you eat your food is something you may do or may not do according to the circumstance. We were all probably taught when we were children to wash our hands before we ever went to table and sat down to eat our food. Perhaps because we might be taking our food in our hands before putting it in our mouths. So it may be a good practice in terms of health, bodily health. You would not wish to eat food that had become dirty because of some defilement that was attached to your hands. But in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, the matter went beyond that, far beyond that, as we shall learn. They attached to this washing of the hands before eating a much greater significance than simply removing dirt from the body to avoid any occasion of harm to the body. And here are the disciples, and they're not in any way hiding what they are doing. Quite openly, in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes, the disciples of Christ take their food and eat it without washing their hands first. And we might note the reason for that before we move on to the details. Israelites. Why would the disciples do that? Why were they willing, knowingly, to give offense to the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, no doubt Christ had been teaching them, and he had been imparting to them the knowledge of the right and wrong observance of the law of God and the tradition of the elders. And the disciples had been taught this, that the Pharisees had made of many things in the Jewish religion a corruption, a distortion, so that the things that they were requiring of men were not what God required, and indeed took away from what God required. What was a human custom, and perhaps a good one, had become with the Pharisees a religious act, a duty of that kind. They had made the washing of the hands to be something of that importance. And the disciples had been taught by Christ that that was wrong. That distorted the religion of God, what the Lord had given to Israel, commanded of Israel, and by doing it, following it, keeping it rigidly, the Pharisees were spoiling the people, robbing the people of the truth they had in the Scriptures. And they were, in effect, making the Word of God of none effect and setting aside God's commandment. So that is the observation of the Pharisees and the scribes. They see these disciples of Christ boldly eating in their presence without washing their hands. They're angry. They're bitter. And of course, not only with the disciples. They have more ammunition now against their rabbi, their master, Jesus Christ. The disciples are only doing this because they've learned it from Jesus. And then we come to the meaning of tradition in verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Mark supplies some information here for his Gentile readers. It is thought that Mark wrote his account of the gospel from Rome, and he refers to Jewish practice, this washing, this emphasis on washing, and he links it not to the Scriptures, but to the tradition of the elders. And that word tradition, it's one we use. And we need to understand what it means. In Scripture, if you go to the original word, it means something handed down, something passed on from generation to generation, something that has been delivered of old and is maintained. When you speak of tradition, you can speak of a good tradition, a bad tradition. Tradition may have either sense. It may be something valuable or something harmful. It all depends on this. Who has handed it down? What is the origin of it? Is it of God? Is it of man? It all comes down to that. Now you will find in Scripture a good sense to tradition. In 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2 and verse 15 we have words of the Apostle Paul, and they are as follows. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Is Paul saying to these believers, well, you must follow the tradition of the elders. You must hold these things fast. He is not saying that. Not at all. And that becomes clear because he's referring, when he mentions word and when he mentions epistle, to the apostles' teaching. He's referring to that which comes by inspiration from God. He's referring to the scriptures of the New Testament. The way in which the Lord brought his word, the word concerning Christ, the gospel word, was firstly through the apostles. And then later, their word, their God-given word, their inspired word, was committed to writing. And we have it in the scriptures. The traditions Paul is referring to there are the things of the Word of God. Old Testament truth. That's handed down. That indeed was the work of the scribes, to preserve that word in the midst of the Jews, faithfully copied from generation to generation. But the Pharisees and the scribes latterly had departed from this because they were attaching such importance to man-made tradition. The scriptures are from God. Old Testament and New. The teaching of the apostles, it is from Christ. And it is those teachings, those traditions, in the sense that they had been handed down, they had been delivered from the Lord through the apostles to the church. Those things are the things that we are to hold fast. That is the good sense of the term tradition. But what we have here in Mark is the bad sense of tradition. Except they wash their hands oft, the Jews do not eat. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they do not eat. And they've added to that many other situations, many other objects, which are the subject of this washing. This washing. And we can see, by going again to the original word in the Greek, what has happened. The word for washing is the word baptize in the Greek. And when you see that, you see that what was just a custom, perhaps a beneficial one in some respects, has taken on another sense. There is a ritual sense to it now. There is a ceremonial sense to it now. This is something we do because we are Jews. This is something we do because we are God's people. Well, has God told you to do this? Has God given you this commandment? Ah, no, but the elders, they have taught us, and they were godly men. They, no doubt, got it from their forefathers. And it goes back to God. That might be the idea that is so often found in religion. It's been passed down. It's a tradition. We cannot tell exactly how it arose, but we do believe it is from God. There are traditions also that there may be no claim particularly that they come from God, but they become binding because every generation has done it. We must keep it up. If we don't, then we may suffer as a consequence. That's a tradition becoming a superstition. Giving some importance to something, some reverence to something, when there's no factual basis for it, there's no scriptural basis for it. We have to do this. We must do it this way. Because it's always been done like this. But if we cannot go to the scriptures, they being the authority, the supreme authority, the only rule to direct us, if we cannot find the practice there, the belief there, then we cannot subscribe to it, make it binding. Indeed, we should probably reject the thing altogether. The Jews had received to hold these things in Mark's language. And that because of tradition. Mere tradition. God had not delivered these things, such as these washings, to his people, his covenant people, in his law. You will find washings there, instituted by God, and they were to be kept. But these things have been added. These things did not have their ground in God's law. Handed down by the elders, the rulers in the church, over the generations. We will find that perhaps in sections of the church, the visible church. Churches have their customs, their own practices, their traditions, and perhaps they will appeal to their most ancient traditions. And in that way, they bind them upon the people. Antiquity is not a basis for doing things. It can be in society. There can be wisdom in the tradition of the elders when it comes to practices of an ordinary kind, beneficial practices, such as with regard to bodily health. But not when it comes to religion. Not when it comes to the worship and service of God. Tradition has no place then, especially if it supplants what God has commanded in his word. Ah, but it's always been done this way. Ever since we began, it has been done like this. But is there scripture? Is there a word from the Lord? Is there a commandment from God? If not, then tradition is a dangerous thing, an ensnaring thing, and something that will draw us away, perhaps, from following God's word, keeping his commandments. Religion is from God. True religion. It's not from man. If it comes from man's imagination, if it is something that man has invented, then we are to be wary of it. Indeed, we are to reject it. Such things arose in Israel. Think of the golden calf. Would that have a place in worship? Attractive thing, perhaps. Representing something to do with God, his strength and power. Should that have a place in Israel's worship? It must not, or anything like it. Will worship according to man's own desire, his own choice, his command. But man's command has no thoughts. We remember how Christ cleansed the temple on two occasions. And the temple had become a place of merchandise for many, buying and selling, nothing to do with the worship of Jehovah, glorifying God. Christ would expel the money changers and others and rid the temple of their trading. And there is a sense in which the temple of God, the church, needs to be cleansed, and cleansed continually, because all these things come in. They're accretions to the worship of God. They do not have any place in the scripture. Think of the Reformation, what it represented. The cleansing of the temple. The reformation of the church. A return to scripture as the only standard. The authority for what is done in the worship of God. And so many things had to go out. Superstitions had to be banished. The minds of the people have been beguiled by these things, practices with no biblical warrant. A reformation is perhaps needed today. Certainly repentance in many sections of the church. Things are present in God's house. Things are done in public worship which do not have a scriptural warrant. They are traditions and they nullify God's commandment. We come to the third and final point, and we shall consider more the subject of tradition. Verse 5 contains an accusation, the accusation of the Pharisees and scribes. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands?" He'd seen the disciples. The accusation was made against the disciples, but effectively it was being made against Christ. They'd now gone to him, and they had challenged him with regard to the behavior of his disciples. Christ's disciples would hardly be doing something that Christ did not teach or do himself. And so no doubt the accusation was aimed at the Lord. And we notice the way in which the accusation was made. Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? When you read of a walk in Scripture, a man or a woman's walk, it is really speaking of the life. The outward conduct of a person reflects, or it ought to reflect, their very beliefs, the things they hold to. And so they're saying, with regard to the disciples, their walk is wrong. Their life, the way they live, is wrong. And how did they come to that judgment? They came to that judgment by this one thing. This matter of them not washing their hands before they ate their food. The blindness of the Pharisees. And the hardness of their hearts, looking upon the disciples and taking only this into the reckoning. They do not keep the tradition of the elders. Their walk is not a right walk at all. They had no interest in the inward character and qualities of the disciples. No interest in anything spiritual. They were not looking for evidence of mercy and grace, the work of the Spirit of God, changed personalities, changed behavior, changed lives, a new walk, a God-glorifying walk. It was just this one thing. And so they judged the disciples, and they judged Christ himself by this matter of washing, the tradition of the elders. When you consider the accusation they made, there is an obvious weakness in it. It's evident in the way that they made it. They were effectively acknowledging that the disciples had not actually broken any commandment of God, only a tradition of men. And if you weigh up the accusation in light of that, then the accusation really falls to the ground. It is not one that even requires a rebuttal. Christ would give it, and he would do so to clarify things, to make things very plain indeed. But can we see it? If the accusation is made against us, that we're not keeping to the tradition of the elders with regard to some practice in the church, in worship, well, that's not the great thing. The great thing is, have we transgressed any commandment of God? Who is the head of the church? Not a man. Jesus Christ. What authority must govern the church? The authority of men? No, the authority of God himself. we do see this error today. We see it in the way that the judgment is made as to what is right and what is wrong in the church, in the practice of the church. Historically, it has been the Roman Church that has followed the tradition of the elders and thereby rejected the commandment of God. If you go back to the Sabbath command, we referred to it at the beginning, how the Pharisees were challenging Christ and his disciples for transgressing the Sabbath command. When you come to the Roman Church, it sets aside the Sabbath. It does so in the way that it elevates the period of time we know as Lent. That's the term used for it. 40 days. 40 days before Easter. People are supposed to keep that period holy. They are to refrain from eating certain foods. They are to humble themselves and go to services put on during that period. It's a holy time. It leads to the holy week of Easter. That's the teaching. And it's regarded as a greater violation of God's word or the authority of the church, the tradition that the church now has, if you infringe Lent than if you infringe the Sabbath. But there is no Lent in Scripture. There's no such period. There's only one day that is holy, not a week, 40 days, any other period of time, but the Sabbath, the first day of the week, a time set by God. Some may say, well, that was the Old Testament. Things are different now. Sunday is a good day to meet. That's why we go to church on Sunday. It's a day when people are not doing other things. That's not why we assemble today. It's because we have God's command. Because we have scriptural warrant. This day, the first day of the week, formerly it was the last day of the week, this day is in honor of Jesus Christ, the Christian Sabbath, marking the resurrection of our Savior. And we have it in God's word that the early church was meeting on the first day of the week, and the Lord present in the midst to bless. And so we do not follow tradition. We follow God's word. And we are to keep the Sabbath holy. And we are to be careful with regard to any infringements upon the Sabbath day. Because God has marked it out. And he's done so for our benefit. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then it is worse in the eyes of many, many in the church today, who profess to be Christians, followers of Christ, to profane, as it were, Christmas, so-called, or Easter, so-called. If you don't go to church on those days, if you work on those days, you might be frowned upon as though these were holy days, and to be kept special, to be kept unto the Lord. And we cannot say that that is right. There is no scripture warrant for that. There's no day set apart by God to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. We remember it. We praise God for it. And we thank the Lord for all that we're told about it in the Bible. The wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God. The miracle of that supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that God was manifest in the flesh. This was essential to our redemption. But there is no day set apart for the church to remember this. And then Easter. Surely we should gather to remember Christ in his death. Surely we should have a day on which to commemorate that. Again, there is no scriptural warrant to set aside a day for that. There is, however, a divine institution whereby we remember our Lord's death until he come. And that is the Lord's Supper. And we praise God for that. And thereby we may remember the Lord in his death frequently and reflect upon the significance of it and enjoy by the working of the Spirit and God's grace the benefits of Christ's one sacrifice for sins forever. The tradition of the elders, the tradition of the church, customs that have become fixed and have been set above the scriptures themselves. My dear friends, we have to have things clear. And things are clear in the Bible. And as Christians, we must be strong. We cannot be bound by lies, superstition, the traditions of men. What matters is the truth, God's truth, as it is set down for us in the Bible. And we think of those words that we have in 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The sound words are not the words of men, the tradition of the elders, but of the church. Thessalonians, that Timothy had heard those words from Paul, and Paul had received those words from Christ. Faith and love in Christ Jesus. If we have such faith and love, then God's word will be our rule, willingly, gladly, and to the glory of our God. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we seek grace to be faithful followers of Christ, and to do always the things that please thee. We freely acknowledge that we come short of that, and we pray that we may be tried by thy word, and delivered from anything that does not have a place in thy church and in our lives, our walk as thy people. Or to love the truth and to hold it fast. And bless us, we pray, with thy presence and the spirit of true praise and thanksgiving for Christ and his salvation. We ask all for his sake. Amen.